evening I wish to draw our attention to Acts chapter 19 at verse 20. And we have here a rather brief statement. It is, of course, a summary statement, and it contains a great deal within its few words. At verse number 20, Acts chapter 19, we read, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." I'm going to retranslate that for you. And to translate it, "by the might of the Lord, the word was strengthened, increased and was strengthened." That would be perhaps a more to the point translation. It means much the same, but it is by the might of the Lord that the word of God was increasing and being strengthened. So mightily grew the word of God, or the word of the Lord, and prevailed. Now, it's been some considerable time since we've been in the Acts of the Apostles, and I want to spend maybe a little time perusing through the Acts in these next number of Sunday evenings, not going through the whole book systematically. You may remember that a number of years ago we touched upon the first six chapters in some considerable detail, and over the years we have come into the Acts of the Apostles because it is an absolutely golden minefield of great truth. The Acts of the Apostles, of course, is the history book of the New Testament. It covers a period of about 30 years or so, and it is built according to a certain plan. A careless reading of the Acts would give the impression that we are simply dealing with one event after the other as it happens to come into the mind of the writer Luke, we believe, the writer of the Gospel also. But we find on a careful analysis of the Acts of the Apostles, it is following a plan. And the plan that it is following is the plan that our Lord Jesus Christ outlined in Acts chapter 1 when he told the disciples that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high, and when they had received that power, they would then be his witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, throughout all Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you find that is exactly the outline of the historical record. The opening chapters in Acts are all to do with the church in Jerusalem. And then from about chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, we read of how the gospel was beginning to spread out a bit through Judea. And then from Acts chapter 8 onwards, we find the gospel going to the Samaritans. And then from particularly around about chapter 12 or 13, we find the gospel going to the Gentiles more and more, until in the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul a prisoner at Rome, but at the very heart of the empire. And we find the Acts of the Apostles closing with the statement that Paul was preaching the gospel in Rome. No one was hindering him. So the Acts of the Apostles ends with the first 30 years of the expansion of Christianity. Now, it is obvious that in such a brief book of history, not every single detail is mentioned. Not every congregation that was founded is mentioned. But what is emphasized is the ministry of the two leading apostles in these early days of Christianity. The first 12 chapters in the Acts of the Apostles deals largely, not exclusively, but largely with the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And then in chapter 12, Peter fades out, so to speak. And from chapter 13 through to the end of the book of Acts, we find it is the Apostle Paul who is coming into the forefront. And the reason that Peter is given the preeminence in the first half of the book is because largely it was still a Jewish mission that is being recorded, how the gospel spread among the Jews, and indeed the Samaritans, who were half Jews, you might say, and half Gentiles. But when we come to Acts chapter 13, we find that the main thrust of the ministry is indeed towards the Gentiles. And we know that the Apostle Peter was in fact the apostle to the Jews primarily, and Paul tells us that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So this is a record of how the pattern and the promise that Christ had given to his disciples, how in fact it was worked out in the first 30 odd years. From round about, say, 33 to 66 or 67 or something like that. Some would say 62. Fair enough, we're not going to quibble over much. But nonetheless, there are 30 years and we find that the gospel was going to all the world, so to speak. And then, of course, we have subsequently the history of Christianity from other sources. So the Acts of the Apostles is the first history book of Christian expansion. And what a story it is. And this particular chapter, for example, when Paul came to Ephesus for the second time. This is Paul's second trip to Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey. In his first missionary journey that we read about in chapters 13 and 14, he visited Asia Minor. And then you remember how from chapter 14 onwards, he visited again, but expanding through into Ephesus and Philippi, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Athens, and so on. And at the end of his second missionary journey, which we find recorded in Acts chapter 18, we find at verse number 20 there, at verse number 19 in Acts chapter 18, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. He was invited to stay at Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey, but he wasn't on his way back, so to speak, and he said that he would return. And in Acts chapter 19, towards the end of chapter 18 actually, we have the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And in the course of that third missionary journey, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus. And so the narrative in Acts chapter 19 is of Paul's great ministry in Ephesus. And we're told that it lasted totally, in total it lasted for about 3 years. And we know that because in the 20th chapter, when Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders for the last time, he reminds them of how he has gone about for 3 years preaching the word of the Lord among you, among them. So that is a broad sketch of a kind of outline to what we're wanting to think about this evening. Our interest is in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And what we have in verse 20 is a kind of a summary of that particular ministry, where you remember how when he came to Ephesus, he found 12 disciples who were professing Christians, but they hadn't even heard, they said, they hadn't even heard that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. They seemed to be a very, very strange group. And the scholars differ greatly concerning what is the significance of these 12 Ephesian disciples, what is their standing, were they Christians, were they not? They didn't seem to know a great deal about very much, it seems. And they had to have the gospel explained to them, especially the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we find the exciting drama of the ministry in Ephesus. We find the riot that occurred through the preaching of the gospel, and how they were, for 2 hours or more, they were shouting down any objection, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so on and so on. And our interest then is this statement, because all this ministry, whether it be at Ephesus or whether it be anywhere else, is explicable in only one way, and that is the statement that we have in verse 20. It could apply to any area where Paul preached. It could apply to any era of the Christian church, any congregation, any Christian conversion, any fruit of the Spirit for the work of the Lord can only be understood in the light of what the statement in verse 20 says. So by the might of the Lord, the word of the Lord, it increased and became strong. And so this is our interest this evening. And the first thing that we need to think about, obviously, and it's the most obvious thing of all, is to make a statement about this word of the Lord. So mightily grew the word of the Lord. It is all about the word of the Lord. And the whole of the sermon this evening is simply about the word of the Lord and how we receive and respond to the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is, of course, not only the word that is from the Lord, it is the word that is about the Lord. And one of the things that we find in the Acts of the Apostles and in the writings of the Apostles in the New Testament is their pure interest and their concentration on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, we're told earlier on, that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul went into the synagogue. He was disputing with them about and concerning the kingdom of God, disputing also the word of the Lord Jesus in verse number 10. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Wherever the apostles went, this was their message, because this was their sole understanding of Christianity. And what is interesting is that when the Ephesian riot over Artemis, this monstrous Greek goddess, we'll comment on her later on in the sermon, when there was this riot, even the town clerk admitted that these men, they had not been, as it were, blaspheming against our goddess. We are told there, in verse number 37, "For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." And what the statement there seems to mean is that the apostles, when they went preaching, they didn't go preaching about the ills of the society and condemning all the local cultures and all the local malpractices. There's no mention in this whole chapter that anything to do with the word of the Lord was directly, verbally directed against the goddess Diana Artemis. The town clerk says they have not blasphemed the goddess Artemis. That means that they didn't even mention her in unsavory terms. The apostles had something better to preach about than simply to point out the faults and the ills and the idolatries of the societies of their age. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a favorite pastime amongst Reformed preachers, preaching against the Pope, for example, and preaching against those who worship in a certain way, and pointing out the faults of our society. Now, the easiest thing in the world is to preach against the Pope, and to preach against what the royals do, but that's not the task of the gospel ministry. That will never cause a church to grow. Maybe you can establish a kind of ecclesiastical political party by preaching against the Pope, but you will not be under the statement that is made here, the word of God increasing mightily, because this is a message of salvation. And the apostles never bothered, as it were, to be pointing out the follies of idolatry. They had a better thing. They had another message to proclaim. They preached Christ Jesus. And we find right throughout all the chapters in the book of Acts, they went preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. When the Apostle Peter, for example, to give an example of what I'm talking about, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in that supernatural, extraordinary, visible and audible manner, we are given a record, a summary statement there of the Apostle Peter's sermon. And what was it that he was preaching about? He is preaching about Jesus, this Jesus. And he is not pointing out their sins specifically. He's not giving exhortations until they begin to ask him the question, what must we do? They were convicted at what he was saying. He was giving to them propositional statements, affirmations. He was simply making statements about Jesus Christ. And what were these statements about Jesus Christ? They were the statements, you took him, you crucified him. You who crucified him, God raised him from the dead. That's what you did, but this is what God did. And this same Jesus whom you crucified, he is the one who is made by God both Lord and Christ. In other words, it was simply a reiteration of information. He was giving to them a series of statements concerning events that had already taken place in history. And the apostles, as I say, they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When the apostle Peter, you remember in Acts chapter 10, went into the household of Cornelius, we find that Cornelius was gathered there with his family and his entourage, all the servants, whoever they were, gathered together. And we are here gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. And you remember again, Peter, he simply began to speak about this Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed by God with the Holy Ghost. He went about doing good. And this gospel, he died for our sins, he rose again. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That is the authentic, the original, the primitive, the very basic Christianity of the understanding of the apostles in the New Testament. And that is the message that Paul preached. I determined, he said, when he went to Corinth, and we read of him in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul could have preached about many different things because these Greeks, they were wanting to hear new things, not only the Athenians but the Corinthians. They were people of an immense curiosity and indeed intellectual ability. And Paul says, all I want to tell you about is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, in preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, you have to explain who Jesus is. And you have to explain the significance of why it is necessary for him to be crucified. And what is the purpose and what are the consequences of him being crucified. So it's not simply the record of a man outside the walls of Jerusalem being crucified. It is an explanation as to what was actually taking place. Because in and of itself, the event is a mystery to us. How would we possibly know that the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was of cosmic significance, that it was the ultimate expression of God's love for a lost world and his purpose to save a lost world? How could we possibly know that? Because the crucifixion of Christ outwardly seemed to be no different to the crucifixion of any other individual. There were differences, of course. The peculiarity of the title, the way that he was conducting himself on the cross, was most unusual as well. Because normally men would be cursing and blaspheming and praying to God to bring down curses upon those who were so tormenting them in this particular way. But Jesus was praying for his enemies. And so there was something different. But simply to look at Jesus crucified would be to see a crucified human male, round about 30 to 35 years of age. We need to have it explained. And that is what the apostles went about doing. They were explaining the significance of the resurrection of Christ as being the defeat of death itself. They were explaining the resurrection as being the first stage of an exaltation of this man who was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. He is sitting at God's right hand. He's coming back again in glory. They would be emphasizing these things as events, past, present, and future. So the word of the Lord that we're speaking about here is simply the gospel in its unadorned simplicity and factuality, so that all Asia, practically all Asia, heard the word of the Lord, heard the word about the Lord. Now, we are told in this chapter that there were certain peculiar miracles that were accomplished through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, we're told in verse 11. So yes, we do acknowledge that the apostolic ministry was indeed accompanied here and there by extraordinary miracles. On this occasion, extraordinary, special miracles. Not ordinary miracles, we might say, whatever that would mean, but special miracles. But what is interesting is that the salvation of those who did believe was not through the miracles. Their salvation was through the word of the Lord. It is the word of God that is the cause of the establishment of a congregation of believers in Ephesus. And so always it is the same principle. And this is what the point is in this particular text. So mightily, through the power or through the might of the Lord, the word of the Lord increased, and it indeed prevailed and grew strong. The word that is used in the original, this word mightily, is the same word that is used, for example, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 6 at verse number 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong, but the only way for us to be strong is in the power of his might. And that's exactly the same thing that we're being told here. It's in the might of the Lord that all fruit of the gospel and all blessings and all advancement of Christianity comes. It is always the word of the Lord. And that is really what I'm trying to emphasize and drive home, because we need this today, because there is a loss of confidence, I believe, among Christians, especially in the preaching of the word of the Lord. Because this word of the Lord is meant to be preached. I wonder if you have ever noticed how, especially in the New Testament is written in such a way as to be preachable. The Old Testament prophets, especially the bigger prophets, we can see it in the smaller ones too, they were in a certain sense, with very few exceptions, they were in a certain sense, you might say, sermons written down. Now, I'm not saying that every prophecy of the Old Testament is a sermon put into print. But what I am saying is that the prints of the Old Testament prophets, they are preachable. In other words, what they were writing and what they were saying followed the same kind of pattern. The Bible is a book that is meant to be spoken. And right on its pages, we find sermons, as it were, ready-made. The Bible, the message of the Bible is meant to be a spoken message, as well as a preached, as well as a written message. And have you ever noticed too, how in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing about the writing of the Scripture, the sacred letters, the inspired word, he says that the writings of the Scripture to make us wise unto salvation, in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. What do you think that expression, the man of God, means? There are those who say, well, it means everybody. Well, yes, I suppose in a secondary sense it could be everybody. But that is not its original meaning. Paul is saying the word of the Lord is written for the man of God who will preach the word. Because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, the preacher of the gospel is the man of God. That's what Paul says, does he not, to Timothy? You, O man of God, flee from these things. You remember the widow of Zarephath. She recognized that Elisha was a man of God, and that the word of the Lord was in his mouth. The man of God. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where the prophets were spoken of as a man of God. And it's likewise in the New Testament. The Bible is meant to be a message of a spoken word. And that's why I'm emphasizing this. Because we are living in a time when the Christian church seems to have lost an interest in the spoken word. And we can get on quite well without coming to church too often. Why is it that in this church this evening, there are all these rows of empty pews? Now, I'm not going to start being personal about this, but I'm sick and tired, quite frankly, of members of this congregation treating this congregation as though it were a piece of dirt. And they will pick and choose when they come. They come once in the week. They come on a Sunday morning. And then we never see them. We never see them at preparatory services. You never see them at Thanksgiving services. Never on a Wednesday. Never on a Sunday evening. Because there is a deep-seated contempt and indifference to the preaching of the word. It's the word preached. It is the preaching of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing. And it's no wonder so many members of this congregation are in the pitiful backslidden state that they're in. Because they're not listening to the preaching of the gospel. They're not being fed. Who knows where they're feeding themselves tonight? Now you might think, well, this is becoming personal. Well, of course it's becoming personal. Because the gospel is meant to be personal. There's no point in me standing up here in this pulpit and saying, oh, well, it doesn't apply to you. All these things, nothing to do with you. It's got everything to do with you. It's got everything to do with me. Because the word of God addresses us individually. It speaks to us, oh, you, oh, man. I'm to you, I'm speaking, God was saying to his people through the prophets of old. I'm speaking to you. And so the word of God was prevailing because people were listening to it. And the only time that the word of God can ever possibly prevail and be strong is when people give attentiveness to the word of God. You see, it's easy to blame the preaching of the word. I have done my share of preaching against preachers. And I take my blame for criticizing men in the pulpit. But I do believe that sometimes the pew has a great deal to answer for. The pew is responsible for a great deal of the destruction of congregations. Rows of empty pews. Because Christian people turn up their noses at the provision of preachers and the provision of what is being called here the word of the Lord. It's God's word in Christ, and it's meant to be heard, because faith comes and faith grows and faith matures by hearing. And that's the principle that is being surely summarized here, because this Acts of the Apostles is a history book about the record of preachers taking the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria. Everywhere they went, preaching the word of the Lord. Because the gospel is designed to be a preached message. It's meant to be heard. I was listening to an interview sometime by a famous evangelical preacher. He's still alive. He's a good age now. He was being interviewed and he was being asked over his lifetime, 50, 60 years now of preaching the gospel, writing Christian books, what changes did he see? He said, when I began, and he's looking back to the 1950s and 60s, probably something like that era, when he was a young clergyman in the Anglican Communion in his day. He says, when I was a young clergyman, he said, the emphasis in a service would be maybe 20 minutes of singing, praying, whatever, and 40, 50, 60 minutes of preaching. He says, today there's a change. He says, you get 60 minutes of entertainment, and you're lucky if you get 20 minutes of preaching. Even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was recognizing the change. He made a comment on it. Even in his lifetime, and he died in 1980, as you may remember. And he said that he noticed a change. There was a change in attitude. Because the people in the pew were walking and voting with their feet. We don't want to hear. And over 300 times in the Old Testament, over 300 times, we have the refrain, listen, hear the word of the Lord. Because the problem that Isaiah was facing, and that Jeremiah was facing, and Ezekiel was facing, was that the people of Israel, for whom so much had been done, and so much had been continually provided, they were not listening to the word of the Lord, which was conducive to their salvation and to their knowledge of God. My people, they refuse to hear my word. So mightily prevailed. And it's only when people learn to listen to the preaching of the word that they have any hope whatsoever of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That, of course, is a general statement. And, of course, there are exceptions to every rule, but general statements nonetheless do apply to general principles and, in the main, to the main truth of the matter. So that's the first emphasis we want to make. It is the word of the Lord itself, which by the power of the Lord or the might of the Lord, it was that word which itself increased and was made strong. Now, what is meant when we say that it increased so mightily, grew? This word grew is the idea of increasing. What does it mean when the word of the Lord increases? Well, it means it increases in the purpose for which it was intended to be given in the first place, and that is, it increased in the conversion of sinners. In this chapter, we're told of how almost the whole of Asia, they heard the word of the Lord. And as in Corinth in the previous chapter, we find that there were many who, hearing the word of the Lord, believed and were baptized. But notice how this is divided up in this very chapter. We're told at verse number 8, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when many in the synagogues, not all, remember, but some of them, when many were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. That is, took out the disciples who were already believers in the synagogue. He took them out of the synagogue, which had become a veritable den of iniquity. He took them out of the synagogue and separated the disciples and went into this hall of Tyrannus, which was near the synagogue, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now here we find at Ephesus the same pattern unfolding that we have found in previous chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. When Paul went to a new city, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but in every single instance, right from Acts chapter 13, we find him going into the synagogue. He always began with the Jews first. And when the preaching of the gospel was preached in the synagogues, we find very often some believed, but some did not believe. So Paul's ministry was never, as it were, wasted words. Wherever he went, it seems, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, he saw a measure of fruit for his labors. But always there was opposition. We find it not only in Corinth, we find it here in Ephesus, we find it in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was at Athens, in the opening verses of Acts chapter 17 when Paul went to Thessalonica. We find that he preached there for 3 Sabbaths. Some believed, a Christian congregation was founded, and then there was that opposition from the Jews. The same pattern that we find in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews resisted after a measure, after they began to understand what this preaching of the gospel, this preaching of the Lord is the preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And when they began to get that message, then the resentment began. You see, as long as you're speaking about religion and speaking about Moses and the great prophets of the past, there would be no objection. But when Paul began to be understood properly, and when Jesus Christ was clearly seen to be preached as one who alone was the Savior, then you find the opposition. It's then that you find that men dig in, because this is a message that they don't want. We've got our own religious beliefs, you see. And here's a man coming to us and preaching about Jesus Christ the Lord. And unless you believe in him, you have no life in you. And at that point, opposition and resentment and rejection begins in earnest. And so the pattern is true to form in Ephesus, as it was in Athens. You remember when these Athenians, when they understood that Paul was speaking about the resurrection, they mocked. They thought this was the most stupid thing they'd ever heard. They were quite willing to listen to him as long as he was speaking about some unknown god, because they were delighted always to include another one in their own pantheon. There's always room for more in a polytheistic religion. You can add as many more as you like. But when you begin to speak of such things as the resurrection from the dead, at that point these rational humanistic Greeks, they began to mock and think that this was foolishness. It's always the same pattern. And then we find Paul preaching to the Gentiles, and he spent more time preaching to the Gentiles at Ephesus than he had spent preaching for the 3 months in the synagogue, particularly to the Jews. So when we're told that the word of God was increasing, we mean that it was increasing in terms of conversions. And the gospel is designed, as the Hodges and Warfield point out so very clearly in their writing, the gospel is a designed instrument. What is the purpose of the gospel? What is the purpose of this building? What is the purpose of anything? What's the purpose of this book? Everything around us is designed for, it is to do something. It's designed for a purpose and it fits the function. And the gospel is a message that fits the function of saving sinners from sin. The gospel is meant to be a saving message. And that means that when the gospel is not seen to be a saving message, and when there are no conversions to the preaching of the gospel, something tragically, somewhere along the line has gone wrong. Something is wrong in a congregation where there are no conversions. Something is not only sad, but something is fundamentally missing. And I do a lot of heart searching over that. I don't know how much heart searching you do, but I can tell you I do a lot of heart searching. I'm coming up for 30 years in this congregation, and I do a lot of heart searching, because the gospel that I try to preach is a message which is inherently designed by the Lord to save. Of course it can harden some, but it's meant to be a saving message of life unto life. And here in this narrative in Ephesus, the word of the Lord was increasing in the lives, in the change, the transformed lives of Jews and Gentiles brought into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a message that was increasingly deeply embedded into their hearts, because they began to live, those who believed and who previously were worshippers of this monstrous goddess Diana of the Ephesians, they brought their books and their magic arts, and those who were engaged in idolatry and all kinds of occultic practices, they all brought their books, 50,000 silver pieces worth of books. In other words, there was a sacrifice on their part. They gave up a certain way of life at an economic cost. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because the word of God was increasing in their lives, and more they were seeing the trash of their idolatry and their cash, and they were seeing the value of Jesus Christ. And to them this message was not just another religion. The whole of their life was at stake. It was a life or death issue, and they recognized that by Christ they were being salvaged and they were being rescued from so great a death. The word of God was increasing at Ephesus. And then we're told also not only that it was increasing in the sense of increasingly influential and be seen to be changing more and more people's lives from sinners to saints, but also we're told that it prevailed. That's the translation. That's a fairly good translation. But literally it means it was made strong. And the idea of being made strong is this. It prevailed is a good translation, because it gets the sort of context in which the word of God was being sown. It prevailed despite the opposition. Despite the opposition of the Jews in the synagogue, it still prevailed. Even some of the Jews were being converted. So there was opposition there. There was opposition also from the silversmiths, who made their living out of making these little shrines to this goddess Diana, Artemis. We know what she looks like. We've got some copies of what we think she looked like. And she's an absolute monstrosity. She was the fertility goddess. She was a mix. The Greeks, you know, they were very, the Greeks made very beautiful sculptors, as you well know. They had the ideal form of the human body. And they used to, as it were, carve out of marble. They used to try to make the perfect human figure. And some of them, we have examples of their very skillful, idealistic art, even to this very day. And it was very beautiful. And in those days, they painted it. Not just the bare stone or the bare marble or whatever, but they painted it so that it would look very, very attractive. And so the Greeks, they appreciated aesthetic beauty. But here, this particular goddess was a particular monstrous appearing thing, because she was a mixture not only of Greek skill in making imagery, but also some of the more Eastern cults. Some of the commentators speak even of the more sensuous, fleshly, lascivious religion of India, for example, and certainly of the Canaanites, the Ashtoreths. So she was a very grotesque-looking thing, multi-breasted, the mother goddess, the patron goddess of nursing mothers, for example. And you can imagine all the appearance of such a voluptuous false deity. And this was what was the main religion in Ephesus. So the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. He's not addressing and criticizing the shrines of Diana as such. He's simply preaching the gospel. And in comparison, anyone of any spiritual sensitivity would see the comparison between the sheer decency of Jesus and the gross indecency of this idolatry. And so the word of God prevailed against entrenched economic interest. And often you find that is a real barrier in the preaching of the gospel. I have been told by many people over the years, and I'm sure some of you have as well, as you've tried to witness for Christ, that people are simply not willing to give up the lifestyle of economic prosperity and the chances of promotion, because for them to become a Christian would be to jeopardize their prosperous future. And we here read of how the silversmith, a certain man named Demetrius, in verse 24, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, he brought no small gain to the craftsmen. Everybody was buying these little figurines, so to speak, and it was a lucrative business. When he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at nothing, but also that this temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." What is the objection here? It's an economic interest. And yet, despite this attempt to silence and drown out the preaching of the apostles through this riot that lasted for a couple of hours and more, still the word of God was prevailing, because it is an irresistible word. It increases, indeed it seems to thrive in the midst of opposition and difficulties. And one of the early fathers, you remember, he put it so well. He said, the blood of the martyrs, he said, becomes the seed of the church. And maybe it is just the case, and I'm not saying this as an infallible final word on the topic, but it may be just the case that we are too economically secure and cozy, that our religion has become cozy. It costs us nothing. It costs us some contribution service by service. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about costliness. To give of our substances for some people a sacrifice, for other people it's an absolute pittance. But here we're speaking about people who are in danger of losing their livelihood. They burned their books worth 50,000 silver pieces. That was costly. And these men like Demetrius, they saw the writing on the wall. If this Christianity prevails in Ephesus, we are going to be out of work, and out of work is out of money. And so there's the word of God prevailing against the entrenched economic interest which was prevalent throughout Ephesus and indeed throughout all of Asia, because all of Asia, we're told, not literally all, because there were places that they did not worship Diana of the Ephesians, but nonetheless, wide enough around the city of Ephesus, there was enough of Diana's. And this was the main shrine. Ephesus was the main headquarters, if you like, for the shrine, the worship of Diana. A great stone that we're told fell from Jupiter. It fell out of the sky, an aerolite or a meteorite or some kind of heavenly body coming to earth and landing there, and they worshipped it. They thought it was a gift from Jupiter. So the text tells us. The gross idolatry, the gross ignorance, the superstition of it all. And into the midst of this awful place, the gospel came, and all Paul did was preach. And yes, he performed some mighty miracles, but it was the word of the Lord which was converting the soul. And yes, he told them that idols made with hands are no real gods. But it doesn't seem that he was blaspheming and picking on Diana of the Ephesians particularly. He would be speaking just generally, as he always did. And so here we are told of the word of the Lord prevailing despite economic interest, despite idolatry, and despite the sheer superstition of this Diana religion. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And you can just picture them with a mantra almost becoming like a hypnotic chanting, great is Diana. Someone would try to speak up, great is Diana, great is Diana. And even the town clerk had to say to them that the people didn't even know why they were gathered there. Great is Diana. What do you mean? Well, why are you gathered? Well, we're not sure, but we're joining into the crowd, you see. Mob rule. And despite it all, the word of the Lord. Why do I say despite it all? Because a congregation was established here. And Paul wrote to a church at Ephesus, as we know. We'll come back to that just in a moment. The word of the Lord. If only we could see something of that. If only we could see God's people hungry for the word of the Lord. If only we could see the word of the Lord increasing. If only we could see the word of the Lord prevailing and growing strong despite the entrenched self-interests in which we all have some little foot in the door to some degree or other. If only it were true for all of us that the main influence in our lives was this increasingly strong, influential thing called the word of the Lord. If only it could be so. But like good King Josiah, as Wilcott points out in his commentary on 2 Chronicles that we studied, you remember, some years ago now, the revival of King Josiah was too little too late, because the times were against him. The people were not with him. And the great prophet Jeremiah was not with him, because Jeremiah, as we saw in some recent studies, knew that no matter what happened now in Judah, they were going to experience the penalty of their long-standing decline into it. It was too late, you see. The rot had set in. And that awful reign of Manasseh was simply the final sealing of a penalty that could never be revoked until there was a cleansing and a purging through the terrible, tragic experience of the Babylonian exile. And sometimes that can happen. Why do congregations die out? They die out because people die out. They get old, then they die. And people stop coming, and in the end it just dies, because there's no sign of increasing strength or growth. Something is missing, and something has been caused to be absent. What is the sequel to all of this? I've mentioned the word of the Lord on this occasion. This event that we're reading about here took place round about sometime between the years 52 to 55 AD, spread over between 2 and 3 years. And about seven or so years later, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to this very same congregation. And that takes us to the final thing I want to comment on this evening, the history. There is a sequel to the church at Ephesus. It began so well, and yet already, as Paul could see before he left them in Acts chapter 20, when he said farewell to them, not long after this, saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, urging them to take very special care of the church of God, which the Holy Ghost had given into their charge, the church which Christ God had purchased with his own blood. Because he tells us in Acts chapter 20 at verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, he's speaking about the church at Ephesus that he himself had founded. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then so on and so on. And you remember the letter to the Ephesians. Paul is in prison at Rome, and he is writing to the Ephesians because he has heard disturbing things about the Ephesian congregation. And he tells them in the first half of that epistle, Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, he tells them, you remember, of all the great things that God has done for them, and how he chose them in Christ, and how he renewed them and made them alive when they were dead in trespasses and in sins. This is what he's referring to. They were once strangers to the covenants of promise, but now in Christ Jesus they are now brought near. He reminds them of all that God had done. And then in chapter 4, right through to the end of the epistle, he reminds these Ephesians of what they must do. And the first thing that he urges them to do is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because they were already becoming fragmented. 6 years after the word of God mightily prevailing in Ephesus, heretics were in. This was a congregation that had got off to a good start, with every conceivable advantage and evidence of God's grace and power. They had seen the might of the word. And yet not so very long afterwards, false teaching was allowed. And it seems that they had corrected the false teaching, because you know, in our New Testament there are actually 2 epistles written to the church at Ephesus, not just one. We tend to think of the letter to the Ephesians, but some 60 years after the events of the gospel, the Apostle John wrote an epistle to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. There are 2 epistles to the Ephesians. And by the time John is writing to the church at Ephesus, things have gone pretty badly wrong. Not doctrinally. It seems that they had corrected their doctrine, and false teachers couldn't get a leg in, so to speak. I know that the truth, I know where you stand, I know what you're doing, I know how you stand for the truth, but I have this against you, you have lost your first love. And that's all it takes. That's all it takes to destroy a congregation. Because at the end of the day, it is Christian love which is the bond of perfection. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15. Without love, you're nothing. These Ephesians, they were strong in doctrine, right up to the end it seems. They were as orthodox as the true blues you could get. But something had gone tragically wrong that led, it seems, ultimately to the disappearance of this congregation at Ephesus, as far as history tells us. Ephesus today is a ruin. It's been excavated by archaeologists, They have discovered what they think is possibly the theatre where this riot took place. There's a great thoroughfare in Ephesus, which has been excavated. It was quite a city. There are little alcoves here and there where undoubtedly these little shrines of Diana of the Ephesians or some other god or goddess or whatever would be placed in ancient times. But it's all a ruin now, and there's no congregation, there's no church there. To this very day in Corinth there are Christian churches. In Thessalonica there are Christian churches. In Philippi, which is something of a ruin that lasted for quite a while. Ephesus, it seems, had a sudden demise. Within 3 centuries it was gone. And probably before it was gone, the Christian church had gone. So the word of the Lord prevailed. And despite this good beginning, they ended badly. I have this against you. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come and I will take away the candlestick. I will take away that which I planted. And that means that for you and for me tonight, there is no assumption that we can make that we're going to last forever and ever. It's always been there. It hasn't always been here. And we have no guarantee that in another 10 years this congregation will still exist. And it will not, if it does, die out. It is because something along the way has happened where perhaps we have lost our first love. I'm putting no fingers on any particular problem because I, like you, am perplexed. And I'm not sure what the problems are. I've my suspicions, as no doubt you have. And we've all got our thoughts on the matter. And I've my thoughts on the matter, and so have you. But it may well be that we must come back to allowing the word of the Lord to do its mighty work. And that begins by listening to it. And unless there's the listening, there's no possibility of God's word prevailing in our midst and prevailing against all the oppositions. The city center of this great city, Australia, which is the largest single continent country in the whole of our world. And this congregation is quite unique in that it is the only one, as far as I know, that in the CBD of this capital city, in this great only continent country in our whole world, is a psalm singing Presbyterian. I don't know of any other in any capital city throughout the world. And we're up against it. We're up against it with the city fathers. We're up against it with our steeple. We're up against it with the sheer distances of travel to come to this place. We are up against it. And there's nothing that is going to counteract the demise and the decline, except once again recovering the mighty word of the Lord. And that only can come as we listen to it and practice it. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not simply for ourselves, but for the communities in which we live, because this planting of a church in Ephesus was not just a little personal matter of religion between the individual and God. It was a community affair, and all Asia heard the word, because these Ephesians were spreading the word. And that's how the word of God prevails. When the seed is sown and the voice of Christ is heard through the people of Christ. And that alone is the only curative that the scripture knows about for planting churches and keeping churches and blessing churches and building up saints and gathering in the sinners. That's all there is to it. May God bless his word.